I wanted to conclude the study on the security of the believer tonight, and this would also sort of transition us for a study next week on how we know that we're saved, assurance of grace and salvation, since our overhead worker, producer, is in Florida now for the, I guess, the beginning of the fifth week. I'll just read this last paragraph. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's the London Baptist. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and grieve His Holy Spirit, and come to have their consciences and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Let me make sure I'm not banging these microphones. Let's see. How's that? I think that's better. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is not directly about the security of the believer, but it is a related principle to it. Matthew chapter 4, starting there at verse 1, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, on page 1499. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is commanded, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. There's a principle that's spelled out in the second of these temptations. And that principle is not tempting God. You know, the Gospel of Mark, in the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts, contains a statement about people drinking poisons and taking up serpents, and they won't be hurt. And I believe that that is the Word of God. I believe that that is in the best manuscripts of the New Testament. And I think that some people, when the church came under the thumb of the state, decided to remove that long ending of Mark. And so we have a handful of very old documents called codices, books that were done in the time after Constantine the Great, that remove those. And so some Bible translations exclude them. And a lot of Christians are kind of glad they're not in modern Bibles, Mark chapter 16, because they've been the occasion. In fact, we ought to turn there just instead of talking about it, at least look at it. Page 1585. where the people who have given us the New Internationalist Version say the earliest manuscripts and some ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20, and I would simply say that the overwhelming majority of manuscripts do contain it, and they're just hung up on a particular disputed theory that many people accept. But notice what he says there in verse 18, Mark 16:18. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. See, some people have taken this as a way of proving your faith. And you've heard of snake handlers. Snake handlers have taken this and said, well, if we really have faith, we need to be able to handle serpents. And so if you travel over to my neck of the woods where I was raised, the Carolinas, well, not South Carolina. We were far more civilized than that in South Carolina. We had people like Strom Thurmond there. But if you go up into the western part of North Carolina and eastern Tennessee, into that part of the world, you'll find some churches out in the woods, generally, not going to be in downtown Asheville. You'll find some churches where people will have a whole box full of rattlesnakes, and they'll pull them out, and they're demonstrating their faith in God that they can handle snakes. And they'll sometimes drink strychnine to demonstrate their faith in God. So a lot of Christians are really, really happy to think that this verse in the Gospel of Mark isn't really there. But I want to assure you it really is there. And it's not about people deliberately going out and handling snakes or drinking poison. What it's saying is this. If in the course of your Christian life you are exposed to danger, you can trust God to bring you through safely and unharmed. That's what it's saying. If in the course of your Christian life you are exposed to danger, you can trust God to take care of you. Now, we have a perfect example of biblical snake handling in the book of Acts. Biblical snake handling. And here it is. It's the account there in Acts chapter 27 of St. Paul's shipwreck. Excuse me, Acts chapter 28. The shipwreck is in 27, and what happens right afterwards is in Acts 28, page 1743. And here we read, starting in verse 1, "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead, but having waited a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." That's an interesting picture of snake handling. That's biblical snake handling. Biblical snake handling means that in the course of doing your duty, you fall into danger, even deadly danger, you can trust God to take care of you and deliver you. St. Paul is bitten by a poisonous snake, some kind of pit viper. All the natives recognized the snake was a deadly snake, and they immediately assume he's going to die within a matter of minutes, that he's going to swell up. But he didn't die. He simply shook the snake off in the fire and went on about his business. That's biblical snake handling. I believe that if I'm doing what God wants me to do and I'm bitten by a rattlesnake, I'm not going to be harmed. I believe that. I believe that if I were doing my duty to walk on the roof of the church, and I can't imagine it being my duty ever to walk on the roof of this church, but if I were commanded of God to walk on the roof of this church and the roof fell in, I'd be okay. Until God's purpose for my life is over, and then with great joy, I will fly away. In other words, I believe that I am immortal on earth until God's purpose for my life is through. I believe that I can drink poison eat bad food, whatever. And I'm going to be okay as long as I don't do it deliberately, as long as I don't do it to tempt God. In other words, were I a foreign missionary, and for me, the great thing negatively about being a foreign missionary, other than indoor plumbing, is what you have sometimes to eat. But I believe that if I'm a foreign missionary and I'm served a plate of steaming chimpanzee brains that have been buried in the ground for 7 days to get them nice and soft, that I can eat them and I'll be all right. I believe that. But I believe, on the other hand, that if in order to demonstrate to you that I have faith in God, somebody brings in here rancid monkey brains, that you will need to rush me to the hospital right afterwards. What's the principle I'm trying to establish from Scripture? The principle I'm trying to establish from Scripture is security in obedience to God. But that when you move out of the place of God's commandment and tempt God, there is no security whatsoever. That's what Jesus is saying to Satan. Satan says to Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4, 6, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I submit to you that the Gospel of Mark about being bitten by serpents and not being harmed, and drinking poison and not being harmed, is not about jumping off the pinnacle of the temple to prove your faith. It's just about being faithful to God. And if in the course of faithfulness to God, some deadly thing comes at you, you are invincible, you are immortal, till God's purpose for your life is done. So St. Paul, bitten by a pit viper, suffers no ill effects whatsoever. But I submit to you that if in order to impress a congregation of believers, he had deliberately gone over and picked up a snake and danced around the room with it, he would have probably been bitten, suffered deadly effects, and they would have carted him off and buried him. So the principle then I'm trying to get at is, don't tempt God. And if people really want to impress others with their faith, snake handling and drinking strychnine, let them stand on the very pinnacles of their churches and let them cast themselves down. For we have this wonderful verse in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where God's promised to take care of us. But again, the principle is this. God has promised security for your life, but you can never take that to place yourself deliberately in a place of danger without God's commandment. Now, why am I going into that? What does this have to do with the doctrine of the security of the believer? What does this have to do with the doctrine that once you're saved, you're always saved? Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'll turn there with me, page 1782. Page 1782. Starting at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What does he mean when he says that he would not be disqualified for the prize? In the context, it is that he would not make it to heaven. You see, the Christian life, though it is based on grace alone and is received through faith alone, nevertheless involves intense effort on our part. Intense effort, as St. Paul describes it here, that he knocks his body black and blue. He says in verse 27, "No, I beat my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." The word disqualified from the prize is one Greek word, adokimos. It means to be a reprobate. This is the amazing thing. St. Paul accepted the possibility that he could end up in hell. Think about it. St. Paul accepted the possibility that he, St. Paul the Apostle of Christ, could end up in hell if he didn't regularly treat himself to self-denial pretty severely. Yet didn't the same Apostle Paul believe that if he died at that moment, he would go to heaven? Yes, he did. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." How can the same Paul that had assurance of salvation recognize the possibility that he himself would end up in hell? Herein lies the mystery of why both the Baptist and the Methodist are right. The question is, how do I know I'm a Christian? That's what we're going to study next week. But this I'll say to you. I know I'm a Christian based on one historical event, and only one. That historical event is what Jesus Christ did for me in dying on the cross for my sins and rising again the third day. That's the only historical event that I base my assurance of salvation on. Now, I can tell you that I know I'm a Christian because on September the 4th, 1964, I came to Jesus. But I finally don't base my assurance of salvation on that historical event, unless it corresponds to a present reality. In other words, if I'm living in sin today, I didn't say if I commit sin, because nobody ever gets to the point in this life where we don't commit sin. We do commit sins. In fact, if we really are in tune with reality, we're aware that every day, in thought, in word, and deed, we mess up. We say things we shouldn't say. We don't say things we ought to say. We do things we shouldn't do. We don't do things we should do. And we certainly don't always think what we ought to think. And many times we think things we ought not to think. So we all sin. I'm talking about an attitude towards sin. I'm talking about an attitude of indifference to sin. If I become indifferent to sin in my life, if I've come to have a careless attitude towards sin, if I, in effect, become presumptuous, if I begin to say, well, you know, it's no big deal if I do this or I do that, and I know it's contrary to the will of God, you know what I'm doing? I'm doing exactly what Satan was calling on Jesus to do. I'm tempting God. I'm standing on the pinnacle of the temple, and I'm looking out over the possibility of sin, and I'm saying, well, the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. And you know, the Bible really does teach that. The Bible really does teach once saved, always saved. But that doctrine, just like Psalm 91 that is given to us to say that He will protect us in all our ways, He will guard us and keep us and give His angels charge over us to keep us lest we dash ourselves against the stone. That verse in Psalm 91, which is a wonderful verse of assurance, is not a verse for presumption. And what St. Paul is warning himself about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 is presumption. It's about saying, I can go ahead and do this thing. I can always repent later. And that, my friends, is just like jumping off the top of the temple and claiming Psalm 91. It's spiritual presumption, and it's terribly dangerous. God does give grace to come back to Christ. But we have no absolute guarantee when we decide to go deliberately against the will of God and set our sights on doing evil and sinning with a high hand, we have no guarantee that we'll ever find our way back to Christ. We may, then again we may not. So what happens to us if we don't find our way back to Christ? The answer of the Bible is this, and it's clear and it's unequivocal. If we don't find our way back to Christ, then we never really knew Christ. Hold your hand there, because we're coming back to 1 Corinthians 9:27, and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. Listen to what he says in Hebrews, chapter 3. Page 1865. Look at verse 6. Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Notice what he says here. The language is very precise. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Notice what he says. We are his house now if we continue on with this into the future. Let's take that sentence apart logically. If we could say this, if we do not continue on, if we do not hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast in the future, then what does it say about our present? It says we are not his house. Do you understand then what he's saying? He's saying if I'm really a Christian now, I will always be a Christian in the future. And if I'm not a Christian in the future, it means that I'm not a Christian now. But notice how he puts it. He's saying, we are now his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So it's important, as he says in verse 14, very similarly, page 1865 again. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. See what he's saying? If we don't hold on firmly to the end, the confidence that we had at first, then what? We've never come to share in Christ. And I want you to see that there's no contradiction in Scripture. There's no verse, set of verses over here for one side and another set of verses over here for the other side. They all fit together in a perfect, infallible, inerrant puzzle. The puzzle fits perfectly. And the answer is this. I can look like a Christian today and fool you into thinking I'm a Christian. And here's the scary part. I, Bob Vincent, can fool myself into believing I'm a Christian today and turn out never to have been a Christian. So what does that mean? That means that the biblical doctrine of assurance, as we'll look at it next week, means that I can never base my assurance of salvation on what was true of me in the past that's no longer true of me in the present. The only past event that I really can rest in is not what happened to me or what I did, but what Christ did for me 2,000 years ago. It's not 1964 that's my history that really counts. It's 30 A.D. that's my history that really counts. It's the fact that Jesus died for me and rose for me and ascended for me. That's the history I look back to. And if there's no present corresponding reality of Christ in my life, if I can sin and my conscience not bother me, if I can go on in sin and not repent, then I've got to question, have I ever really been born again? I can speak in tongues and go to hell. I can cast out demons and go to hell. I can prophesy and go to hell. I can get slain in the Spirit and go to hell. I can be an ordained minister of the gospel and go to hell. I can preach and see people actually won to Christ. Judas Iscariot did, didn't he? And end up in hell. And I can look to myself and to you in every way to be a genuine Christian and end up in hell. And St. Paul is aware of that. But he's aware of this truth. Nobody who's really a Christian will ever fall away. Nobody who really has ever been saved will ever fall away. And you see how it's put. It's such strange language, we're apt to miss it. Verse 14, Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ. If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. So we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. Real saints persevere. Those who have ever been saved will always be saved. Saints persevere. Why do they persevere? Because they are preserved. So we understand then that the doctrine of the security of the believer is like Psalm 91. It gives us great comfort when we're doing what God wants us to do, when we're walking humbly with God, when we're pursuing the path of obedience with God. We may encounter a deadly serpent, as St. Paul did in Acts chapter 28. We may find, as a missionary, that we have eaten deadly food or drunk deadly poison and not realize it. We have God's promise in Psalm 91. In Mark chapter 16, He will take care of us. But to take that promise and pervert it to putting God to the test and demanding that God perform miraculous tricks for us, that is to expose ourselves to deadly, deadly trouble. Just as Jesus, I submit to you that if the Lord Jesus Christ had thrown Himself down from the temple, He would have been smashed on the stones below the temple. He would have died and there would have been no salvation. I submit that if Jesus Christ Himself had yielded to Satan's temptation and falsely claimed the assurance of preservation contained in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and that He had said, "Okay, Satan, I'll prove you to you that I'm the Son of God," and stepped off the edge of the temple, deliberately calling God to the test, I submit that God would not have rescued Christ. I submit His brains would have been smashed as His skull broke open on the pavement below the pinnacle of the temple. I submit that to be true. But that would have never happened. Why would it not have happened? Because God preserved Christ from sin, and therefore Jesus did not yield Himself to sin. And here's the other corollary of that. If I am really a Christian, if you are really a Christian, God will preserve you and He will preserve me from doing that which would cause us everlastingly to die. So Hebrews 13:14 tells us, in a very odd way, we really have become Christians. We have come to share in Christ. If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Even more vaguely, it's put there in Hebrews 3:6, where it says in the second sentence, "And we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." And these things fit so perfectly with the verses that we've stressed over and over and over again in 1 John, if you'll turn there for a moment, where he says very plainly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, page 1900, "They went out from us." That doesn't mean that somebody left grace to join Calvary or left Calvary to join grace or left grace to join the Assembly of God or something. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who have abandoned gathering with other believers. They've abandoned the Church of God. They've abandoned the Christian fellowship. They've abandoned their Christian profession. They no longer claim to be Christians. They've departed from the faith. They've renounced their baptismal confession. And he says, "They went out from us," verse 19. But again, he says, "They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us." Notice, that's saying exactly what Hebrews 3:6 and Hebrews 3:14 is saying. It's saying, they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Let's turn back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Page 1782. St. Paul is aware of the fact that he's got a problem. What's St. Paul's problem? It's the same problem you've got. He had impulses within himself that he had to resist. He had drives within him that he had to hold in check. He had things wrong with him that if he let go, he knew would take him straight to hell. That's the truth. hold your hand there again at 9:27 and just go back to Romans 7 for a moment. St. Paul is keenly aware, as a spiritual man, page 1756. He's keenly aware that he has a problem inside himself. This is St. Paul writing this, Romans 7, page 1756. St. Paul writes these words not as a new Christian, not as a backslidden Christian, but as a godly man, as a Spirit-filled man, a man who really passionately loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who strove regularly to be filled with the Spirit of God, a man who did evangelism, a man who studied the Scripture, a man who prayed and worshiped God. But listen to what he says about himself in his present state, writing after knowing the Lord for over a couple of decades. He says about himself in verse 14, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." What does he mean? He means there is an element inside of him that is in bondage to sin. Does it mean that he himself never gets the victory? No, he's not saying that. Is he saying that he lives a defeated life? No. But he recognizes the fact of the presence of sin that always is there, always reminding him of his father Adam, that he is like his daddy. Always, when he prays, it's never exactly the way it ought to be. When he preaches, it's never the way it ought to be exactly and absolutely. Even in writing Scripture, though the Holy Spirit preserves him from error, he's still aware of the fact that he's got something tugging on him. Verse 15, he says, "I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Have you ever felt that way at times? Well, that's the mark of a true Christian. The mark of a true Christian is at the end of the day sometimes to say, "Man, I really tried with all my heart to live for Jesus today without any sin at all. And even in the middle of my prayer time, my mind began to wander even as I was praying for a certain person. Wander back to resentment, ill will, and being angry with them." Ever had that experience? Even when you're praying, that you're reminded of things out of the past, and suddenly instead of your mind being really heavenly minded, you just got that thing goading you and reminding you, "Oh, I'm too much like my daddy, Daddy Adam." That's St. Paul's experience. So we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. St. Paul, who taught and embraced and believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. St. Paul, who taught and believed and embraced the doctrine of the eternal security of every born-again person, is still aware that he's got a wild tiger living in him, that if he doesn't beat it regularly and whip it and knock it around and keep it in its place, it's going to break out and devour everything that has ever been used of God to accomplish good in the world. So he says in verse 27, page 1782, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not become a dokimos, a reprobate, a lost man and on the way to hell." That, dear ones, is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the security of the believer. We are secure in Christ. We are preserved in Christ. But the biblical doctrine of the security of the believer should never leave us with a sense of presumption and arrogance and confidence if we're not dealing with sin in our lives. I've never failed to be amazed at the things I've encountered over the years. This past Tuesday, I celebrated 30 years of having been your pastor. And though I have been a preacher and pastored a church back in the 60s in South Carolina and was their sole pastor, a little Presbyterian church, it wasn't as a full-fledged ordained minister. So I look back on all those years from the 60s on, and I've counseled literally thousands of people privately and quietly in their lives. And I've found the most incredible things that people do. I'm astounded, just astounded. I've counseled pastors and pastors' wives and elders' wives and deacons' wives and Sunday school teachers and their husbands and their wives. I've counseled people who seem to be wonderful, gifted teachers, and I've seen them get into terrible, terrible situations. I've had people confess to me things that I never imagined people would do. I've known necrophiliacs and child molesters and had a man confess to raping a child. I've counseled literally with several hundred people who've committed adultery. And what I studied when I took abnormal psychology back in the 60s, I found to be not abnormal at all, but quite normal. What have I learned? I've learned that human beings, even people who appear to be really good people, are capable of doing the damnedest things that you can imagine. They really, really are. And in counseling people, I've always come away with a real fear. And it's this. If a man like that, if a woman like that could end up doing something like that, who do I think I am to think I wouldn't do that? So I'm scared. I'm scared to death of sin. And St. Paul was scared to death of sin because he knew, to quote a really great preacher who's still alive, Al Martin, the series I listened to on tape, sin has an itchy trigger finger. It really, really does. You know that phrase, an itchy trigger finger? Did you ever watch the old cowboy movies? And they'd say of a gunslinger, he has an itchy trigger finger. He's quick on the draw. He's got an itchy trigger finger. He can take aim, and he's got deadly aim, and he makes a shot, and it's shoot to kill. Sin has an itchy trigger finger. I've seen it. One of the saddest things that I ever experienced in my whole life involved a medical doctor who more than any other human being was instrumental in my coming to Jesus. He was the only one of two elders in a church with close to 20 elders in it that I grew up in who really understood the gospel. Because I came to the conclusion decades ago that by and large it had been in my grandparents' day when the gospel was last preached in a broad and wholesale way in the church of my upbringing, the Southern Presbyterian Church, that he taught me the gospel in Sunday school. He was our high school Sunday school teacher. It was from his lips that I first understood that the gospel was not about being good. It was about the fact that Jesus was good in our place and that he died in our place as our substitute and that we're right with God by grace alone, received through faith alone. I'd never heard that my whole life till I heard it from him. When I came to Jesus 6 or 8 months after learning that truth and cast myself finally on God's mercy in Christ, it was he and one other man who became my very best friends in the world. Though I was a senior in high school, it was that medical doctor who was 20 years older than me and a stockbroker who was 10 years older than me that I began to fellowship with. I spent time with those men. They taught me. They discipled me. They poured their lives into me. It was a great blessing that I could keep progress with the church that that medical doctor helped to found while I was in college. And then one day, it wasn't 30 years ago, it was after I came here, I got the word about him. This man who had gone and preached in church after church after church, and I used to sing, you know, and so as a young Christian, he would take me with him and I would sing. And then he would preach, and he preached in all kinds of churches. I got the word that he had departed from the faith. Departed from the faith. He was absolutely convinced of the truth of Christianity. He would debate people in terms of science and the Bible. Do all these things. An incredible witness. He was on the board of Covenant Seminary. An outstanding Christian man. But he apostatized. He left Christ. I sought out his last pastor one day. And I said, "Tell me about Dr. So-and-so." And he said, "It's the saddest thing. He got involved in adultery with a nurse in his office. He left his wife. I tried to talk to him about his sin. I tried to get him to repent. But he became angry. One day, I was at a stoplight. And I saw Dr. So-and-so and his girlfriend riding in a car. And they looked over in my direction and we had eye contact. And he raised his middle finger at me and shook it at me. He shot me the bird." And he said, "I drove home right after that and got down on my knees in my bedroom by my bed. And I cried like a baby," he said. "It just tore me up. This man who had been an elder in my church, it tore me up." I was deeply burdened, and that was back when my mom and dad still lived where I had been raised. And so when I went to see them one day, I called him up and asked him if I could take him to lunch. He agreed. We just talked a little bit, just trying to maintain a friendship, contact. Nothing happened. Time passed. Probably a good 10 years passed. One day, in that little Presbyterian church where he had been such a well-known leader, he came and slipped in and sat in the back of the church. He raised his hand and asked if he could speak to the congregation, and the pastor allowed him. He came forward, he stood up and said, "God has convicted me of my sin. I divorced my wife through adultery and married another woman, and we are now married. And I brought great reproach on the name of Christ. But I've repented of my sin, and my wife and I have joined and named a particular Baptist church, and we're attempting to live for Jesus now. But God convicted me that I needed to come and ask your forgiveness." They granted him forgiveness. Now, what's the point of the story? The point of the story is, I'm a fool if I think that can't happen to me. You're a fool if you think that can't happen to you. In God's amazing grace, my dear friend who discipled me came back to Jesus. But you know what? While he was away from Jesus, he could not say of himself, nor could we say of him, that he's really a Christian. I do know this now, looking at his history. He really was a Christian. He was a Christian when he discipled me and shared the gospel with me. And he was a Christian even when he was away from the Lord, living in sin with his secretary. He was a Christian even when he divorced his wife and married his secretary, or his nurse, rather. He remained a Christian throughout. But he had no right to assurance. He only had a sense of condemnation. And for every one of people whose story I could tell you like that, there are many more who wandered away and never came back. And that's what St. Paul is thinking about in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Sin has an itchy trigger finger. Never take the promises of God in an arrogant, prideful, presumptive way. That's what Satan tempted Jesus to do when he said, "Claim Psalm 91:11-12 and throw yourself down from the top of the temple." And that's what Satan would say to you and me today. When he opens a door of sin to you and me and says, "Go ahead through. It's okay. You know the Bible teaches once saved, always saved." You've got to respond like St. Paul. No, I beat my body and I bring it into slavery so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be a castaway, a reprobate. Eternal security, I believe it, without presumption. May God grant it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray in Jesus' mighty name that You would give us to suck comfort from Your promises. For as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in Him amen. But Lord, never to presume on Your promises, and deliberately, with a high hand and a hard heart, to run away from Jesus and to run the way of all flesh. Lord, give us to be people who are rooted in the fear of God, which means that we fear sin and its dreadful, deadly consequences. Give us to remember David, who in his sin lost a child, not one, not two, but three children, and brought great, great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God. I thank You for my old dear friend, whom I believe is still alive, who is now only a couple of years from being 80. I thank You that though he wandered away and became angry at the Church of God to the point of making an obscene gesture at his former pastor, yet in Your sovereign grace, in Your eternal mercy, You humbled him and brought him back, because he had always been a member of Christ's own house. And so he did persevere to the end. May it be so for all of us, not to fall away like that, but to cling on to Christ, knowing that we cling because You cling to us. In Jesus' name, amen.